Again, we'd like to welcome everybody that is present with us this morning. It's very encouraging to see this good number of people present. Those of us that are here year-round, of course, are always very much encouraged by the students that are present with us, how much you contribute to our worship, our Bible study, and those that are visiting. We are delighted to have you folks present with us as well. In a class I've been teaching at school recently, we've been taking a rather detailed look this past week at the Ten Commandments. And in the process, I think I realized some things about the Fifth Commandment, to honor your father and mother, and some of the significance of that for the nation of Israel, that perhaps I had not realized before, and that I think might be worth us giving some thought and some consideration to this morning. Of course, in taking as our point of departure this morning, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long in the land which the Lord thy God gives unto thee. In taking that, I'm going to be talking a little bit about the family, of course. And I've always felt very reticent to preach on the family for a long time. I was without family, unmarried, and felt like I didn't know anything about the family to preach about. Now, of course, I have a family, and I feel really reticent to preach on the subject. And I'm sure that it's really that I just haven't had enough children long enough. And so what I tend to do is I speak on the sort of maybe the theory and leave the actual practical application to somebody else, or I'll talk about the importance of it and let somebody else tell you how to do it, somebody that's had more children for a longer time. So I hadn't told Thaxter this, but I figured what would be good would be today I'll emphasize this morning the importance of it, and Thaxter will explain how to do this tonight, and that'll work really well. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. In the passage that was read for us just a few moments ago by Chad, from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul, of course, quotes this very passage and makes note of the fact that this is the first commandment with promise. That was the type of thing, of course, that Jewish rabbis especially noted, little variations or differences that occurred in the way in which God had revealed his law. And this was the first time that God had given a law in the process of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, in which a law had been accompanied by a promise that you would live long in the land which the Lord is giving you, or prolong your days in the land which the Lord is giving you. I might also note that it is the first commandment that God gave about man's relationship with his fellow man. Many people have noted that the first four of the Ten Commandments relate to our relationship to God, and the remaining commandments deal with our relationship to our fellow man. And certainly that suggests that at the very beginning of all of our relationships here on this earth is the relationship of the child with the parent, or the parent with the child. And hence the importance of that. Indeed, commandments that God has given about children's respect for their parents are laced all through the law of Moses, and with an intensity that perhaps might surprise us. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3, Leviticus the 19th chapter and the third verse, God says, again through Moses, every one of you shall reverence his father and his mother. And notice the statement that immediately precedes that. This is the beginning of a section of law here in Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And having said that we are to be holy because God is holy, the very first thing he says, follow up, is every one of you shall reverence his father and mother. When you notice that location of that commandment, immediately following the other again, it's not just that God commands us to do that. That is something that is at the very heart of what it is to be holy, to be like God himself. Conversely, in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 16, among the curses that the children of Israel are instructed to invoke upon themselves, if they are unfaithful to the laws that God has given them. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 16, the children of Israel, when assembled together after they had come into the land, were to go through a ceremony in which they said, among other things, verse 16, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother," and all the people shall say, "Amen." And when it says cursed, I mean, this is not just kind of, that's a bad thing. The very terminology is actually, again, to invoke God's judgment, a curse. It is in effect to say, in terminology that we would know from the New Testament, but they were not fully aware of at this time in the Old Testament, may God condemn such a person to eternal damnation. I mean, that's what it means to say cursed. We're talking about that in the context of invoking a curse before God. And perhaps most striking of all to us is the judgment, the penalty that is to be executed in the case of a child that dishonors or disobeys or is rebellious before mother or father. In the book of Exodus and the 21st chapter, Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17 says, "He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." And the same law basically repeated in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9. To curse one's father or mother, and again, that's not just to speak angrily, or it is to invoke a curse upon one's father or mother, such a person was to be put to death. Right up there with murder. But perhaps even more disturbing, I think, to people of our society today, is the command in Deuteronomy chapter 21. We'd say, well, you know, children might do a lot of things, but yeah, I understand it would be really a horrible thing that they would seek for God to eternally condemn their parents. Oh, I think many people have felt and expressed that. Many children have indeed expressed just that towards their parents. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 18, God says, "If any man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear." Indeed, such would invoke fear throughout a nation. I am going to suggest, as you look at this, particularly this last commandment, that you note the involvement of the whole community. God doesn't just command that such a rebellious child be executed, but that the whole community be involved in the process. That's striking. And I think it helps me think back about the Ten Commandments. I think one of the things that I've come to appreciate about the Ten Commandments is that these laws, which we think of as being given to the Israelites almost just as individuals, were in fact given to them as a nation. God spoke these laws in the hearing of the whole nation. And I think to understand the full import and the significance and application of those in the context of the Old Testament, we need to realize that these were singled out, as it were, put right up at the front of God's revelation to his people, singled out by the very fact that God spoke these words actually in their hearing, the rest mediated through Moses, in that all of these laws in some way, especially, they're things that impact the whole community. If somebody goes and worships other gods, that becomes a poison that poisons the whole community, ultimately the whole nation. The law of the Sabbath is included. Out of all of the various rituals that the Israelites were involved in, only the Sabbath is included in the Ten Commandments. And yet God had told them that under that covenant, that commandment, that observance was specifically a sign between them and their God. Exodus chapter 31, latter part of the chapter, about verse 28. And hence, it related not just something that the individual Israelite did, it was a sign of the covenant between God and the nation as a whole. I think that may be why when he gives command pertains to lying, he doesn't say, thou shalt not lie. He says, you shall not bear false witness. See, that's something you would do in a courtroom-type setting. And that type of lying particular, while all lying was wrong and condemned by the law of Moses, that type of lying particularly undercut the whole community and their ability to function as a group of people. Now, with that observation, when he says, with regard to the honoring of one's parents, you are to honor your parents, the promise that follows is not one of personal prosperity. It is not a promise of personal fulfillment. The promise that follows is that the people of God would be able to stay in the promised land if they would do this. Notice, again in verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. He's not talking just about, that one individual staying there in the promised land. He's saying, if you as a nation want to keep this promised land, if you want to stay for a long time in this land, then your children are going to have to learn to respect their parents. Your children must honor their parents. And that leads me to this. The condition of the family is one of the most accurate barometers that there is of the spiritual condition of a nation or a people. The condition of the families. Family is the basic social building block. It is the first society, if you will, that God created. And all other societies ultimately are built out of that basic building block. And if that's corrupt, everything else is going to be corrupt. And if the society as a whole is corrupt, the families in that society are likely to be corrupt as well. And what strikes me then is to come to realize how much this is featured in some fairly familiar passages throughout the rest of the Bible. Look, if you will, turn over many years and many pages in our Bibles later to the book of Micah, little prophet Micah over in the latter part of the Old Testament. Micah was prophesying during the days of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah himself was a godly man. And yet he came from the wicked father Ahab, and he would eventually be succeeded by the even more wicked son that he himself fathered, Manasseh. It was certainly a time in which, even despite the personal righteousness of some people like King Hezekiah, the nation had become so corrupt that God had just destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, had those tribes carried away into a captivity from which they would not return. He was threatening to execute the same judgment on the southern kingdom, in which even in the royal house of a godly king like Hezekiah, the family was in, so far as we can tell, total disarray and had been for generations. And in Micah chapter 7 and verse 6, as God speaking through Micah is describing the corruption of the nation, he describes it this way. He says, for son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. And that's kind of like the capstone. He'd been talking about a number of things that characterize the evil and corruption of that nation. And that's the climax right there. That even in that most sacred family relationship, corruption had poisoned everything. And son treats his father contemptuously, and daughter rises against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he says, all I can do in the following verses is wait for the salvation of God. God's going to have to intervene in a case like that. But then turn a little further. In this case, passage easy to find, it's your last verse in the Old Testament. Think about it. What did God choose as his subject for the last verse in the Old Testament? And actually, whether it's the last verse in the Old Testament, I guess, depends on whether you're using our English versions or a Hebrew version. In a Hebrew version, this is the last word of the prophets, but it's not actually the last verse of the Old Testament. But as we arrange our books of the Old Testament, it's the last word of the Old Testament and still the last word of the prophets. And in this case, the prophet Malachi was warning the nation that they would eventually have to face God in judgment again. And he had said, starting in verse 4, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, he says, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Says you're going to have to face God in judgment. I'm going to send Elijah to try to warn and prepare the people and get them ready to meet their God. And what will Elijah do? Verse 6, last word. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Any hope for the nation? Avoiding that great judgment of God. It is described here as having at its heart the restoring of proper family relationships and attitudes, the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, that they might honor their father and mother according to that commandment. And of course, you recognize this verse. So, oh yeah, that's familiar to me. Didn't realize it was here in Malachi. It's not just here in Malachi. Turn to your New Testaments with me, if you will, now to the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1, the context here is in the events leading to the birth of Jesus, our Savior. And of course, the coming of Jesus was prepared for by God sending John the Baptist to prepare the way. And the very first part of this first chapter of Luke deals with the birth of John the Baptist. And John, of course, was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, an old couple who had no children. And in the context here, Zacharias, before the birth of John, before they even realized they were going to bear this child, Zacharias had gone to the temple. He was a priest. He'd gone to the temple. While he was there, he was praying. And the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appeared to him and told him that his wife was going to conceive and he would have a son. And when he describes what the importance, the significance of this son would be in God's great scheme of redemption, he says in verse 16, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. He is going to call this nation to repentance. He is going to restore these people to God. Verse 17, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And what will he do? He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And the disobedient, I think probably the disobedient children, to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And once again, the nation of Israel, well, Micah had said, they're corrupt and facing judgment. And a son rises up against his father and a mother, or a daughter against her mother. Here, the implication is the nation is not ready for their Lord to return. They need to be made ready. They need to have the hearts of the fathers turned back to the children. And he alludes to that very passage from Malachi, that last word of the Old Testament. The family needs to be made right. They were a nation unready for the coming of the Messiah. There are, of course, many New Testament passages elsewhere that speak of the horrible status of a lack of familial or natural affection and proper relationship in the family. The one that comes most readily to my mind is found in the book of Romans, the first chapter, where, starting about the 18th verse, Paul had begun to discuss what had happened to people who had rejected the knowledge of God, and how they had sunk lower and lower, and God had given them up to worse and worse lifestyles. And as you reach the bottom of the list, the bottom of the moral bucket, as it were, starting in verse 28, Romans chapter 1, verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." You notice in verse 30, the disobedient to parents, that's children who need to have their hearts turned back to their fathers. In verse 31, when he talks about without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, some versions render that perhaps, I think, a little more precisely, without natural affection. That's parents who don't have the parental love and devotion and care, provide the parental care for their children. And that's your parents' hearts, that fathers' hearts that need to be turned towards their children. The family relationship, again, is one of the most accurate barometers of the spiritual condition of a nation or a people. Matthew 15, Jesus reproaches the Pharisees who do not honor their parents but twist the law of Moses to avoid obligations. Even more stunning, and I won't take the time to do all of this, but the very passage from Micah about the father, the son against father, and the daughter against mother, and a man's enemies, they of his own household, Jesus quotes that and applies it to the effect of people believing the gospel. That in a nation that is corrupt, the gospel will actually bring division into families because there is a lack of love for one another that echoes a lack of love for God. Again, family is first and most basic society made by God as the basis of all others. Now, most of this is focused really on the Old Testament commandment that we are to honor our parents. We say, what application of this do we make in terms of the church as the people of God today? And certainly one application, a legitimate application, would be to make the point that today it is not physical Israel, that is the people of God, it is indeed the Lord's church. And just as the strength and spiritual quality of the nation of Israel, for better or for worse, was indicated by the situation in the families in Israel, so also I think it's pretty much true. A pretty good barometer of the spiritual condition of God's people today is the families. The strength of a congregation is usually seen in the strength of its families. In the New Testament, you might note the number of times that we're told about a household being converted, the whole group. And I suspect that in most cases, it wasn't just a matter of, well, if you convert the father, he's very influential on the other. I mean, Jesus had warned the Jewish people, especially, that it wasn't always going to work that way. That precisely because many people believed on him, families were going to be split apart. And yet there were circumstances where families, whole families, were converted. And I've got a suspicion that those whole families that were converted wasn't just because it was a very persuasive or influential father, or as some would have it, that the father just told all the rest of them they were going to be baptized too. It was because they were good families. They were bound and knit together in love. And that very family solidity and proper attitude and heart within the family is part of what makes that attitude of the parents to sacrifice for their children, to love and nurture and sacrifice for the children, the attitude of the children to honor and respect and love their parents. Those are the very attitudes that God seeks. Those are very attitudes that are receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. and led to the conversion of whole households. I think, and maybe this is not always in the best interest, but I've heard many times, you know, preachers talk about a particular congregation. And they say, well, how many families do they have? How many whole families do they have? I suppose if a preacher is asking that just to say, well, I don't want to go work there if they don't have a lot of whole families, maybe that's not good. But on the other hand, it's certainly an awareness of that's a good sign. That's what strong congregations build and grow on, is good families. Because those same qualities of sacrificial love the parents have for the children, and the same quality of respect for the parents and for their love and devotion, those echo the very qualities that we ought to have, God's love and sacrifice for us, and our respect and service and obedience to Him. And they make good families, and good families make good, strong congregations. Of course, not everyone in the Lord's church is blessed with a good natural family. But I would suggest that if you don't come from a good, strong, natural family, realize what an important contribution you make in the kingdom of God by making your choice, and I speak especially to a large number of young people present with us, what an important contribution you can make to the kingdom of God, to God's nation today, to the spiritual Israel of today, by making it your resolve to build a strong, godly family that'll be the strength, a part of the strength of any congregation where you are throughout your life. But I want to make another application as well. And I want to turn to the passage from Ephesians that was read a bit earlier, where Paul indeed quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Ephesians chapter 6. Look once again at the first three verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then the quotation from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and mother. Paul's little parenthetical comment, first commandment with promise. And then he resumes the quotation, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Many of us know this command to honor our father and mother, primarily from the New Testament, not from the Old Testament. And I think there is some misunderstanding that is very likely. If you read this, I believe in most of our Bibles today, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Most people would, I think, just naturally assume, without an awareness of the Old Testament context, this means if you honor your parents, you're going to have a longer lifespan. You may live into your 80s and 90s, and if you don't honor your parents, you may not make it past your 50s, you know, something of that nature. Or that it may be well with you means you'll be healthier. Well, maybe sometimes it would work out that way. Your parents tell you don't drink, and you don't drink, you're not near as apt to get killed young in a car wreck. That's true. But that's not really what this is talking about. When he says that it may be well with you, and specifically that you may live long on the earth. He's not talking about length of lifespan on this earth. That's not what he was talking about back in the Old Testament context. As we observed earlier, and I, in light of time, won't try to go through all the passages to demonstrate this, but back there earlier, Paul's quoting the Old Testament exactly right here. And the word that is translated earth, sometimes translated land, especially in the Old Testament, is very clearly talking not about how long somebody was going to live in this life. It's talking about if the children of Israel would keep these commandments and if they would honor their father and mother, they would get to inherit that good land flowing with milk and honey. And they would get to stay there for a long time. That's his point. They would receive the land that God had promised them. They'd receive the land of Canaan, and they would be able to stay there for a long time. That's the first promise that God connected with one of these commandments. Now, it's not a promise of great life. It's a promise to be able to dwell in the land that God has prepared for his people. And for us as Christians, that land is heaven. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, Paul began to talk about the real promised land. The promised land of Canaan was only a type, only a shadow of the real land, the real home, the real city that God was preparing for his people. And Abraham is described as somebody who lived only as a sojourner, camping in tents in the land of Canaan. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Not some city here on this earth, but the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in verse 13, he says, "All these, Abraham and the others, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For they who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." And then in verse 16, he said, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Our many songwriters recognize this. They always talk about camping towards Canaan's land and crossing over Jordan. And they're talking about going to heaven. And the land of Canaan, the spiritual promised land that God has prepared for his people. So really, the bottom line is, children, if you want to live long, even eternally, not on this earth, there is no lasting promised land here on this earth. But if you want to live long in the land that God has prepared and promised for his people, if you want to get to heaven, to get to the promised land, honor your parents. First commandment of promise. And parents, if we want our children to go to heaven, we need to teach them to honor us, to respect us, to obey us. It doesn't just make a better family. It's part of the ticket to heaven. A final observation. Paul doesn't stop in Ephesians in verse 3 with the admonition for the children to honor their parents and to obey their parents. He goes on to say, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." Perhaps a whole other lesson could be presented on the subject of provoking children to wrath. But I can't think of the collective problem of our society in the destructiveness of the family institution, the number of marriages that end in divorce. Here lately, you've heard some things about, but that number's gone down a little bit. I wouldn't take too much comfort in that. I think it's more than compensated for by the number of people who just never bothered to get married to start with and have children. And so the rising number now more than ever, children out of wedlock, children raised in single-parent homes, children that are victims of divorce or not raised by their parents at all, not to mention the more bizarre homosexual marriages with children and so forth that fortunately are still somewhat on the fringes of society, but certainly attract a lot of attention and are used to further weaken the very concept of the institution of family. Indeed, if you talk about a family today with a mother and a father that love each other and are faithful to one another and have good, obedient kids, that's not the object of glory. That's a mockery. People say, that's the Ozzie and Harriet myth, or the father knows best myth. I'm going to tell you, those are the very things that more than anything else provoke children to wrath, growing up in those circumstances without that stable family. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. It is any wonder that children grow up not respecting and honoring their parents. Let us build godly families, loving families, parents that sacrifice for children, and children that learn to honor and respect their parents, that we may build the church of God, and that we may prepare for the promised land, and the promise may be fulfilled in us and in our children and in our children's children, that we may live long, even eternally, in the land that the Lord is giving us. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. This lesson, of course, directed to us as members of the body of Christ. But it may be that someone here has been taught what they need to do to obey the gospel and wants to seize this opportunity as a moment to commit their life to the Lord and enter his family. And if you're subject to know what you need to do to obey the gospel and are ready to do it, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the selected song.